all God's people said. Amen and amen. He is all powerful, and to God be the glory and the praise. You know, we all feed on what we're seeking in life. Our mouth will feed on what we're seeking. And I couldn't help but think, as Brother Jeremy was bringing out the fact that if we confess, if we come in agreement with God, remember, faith in its simplest form is seeing and agreeing with God. You can't confess a sin unless it is confessed in faith, because it's impossible to please God apart from faith. It has to be a faith. We understand love by faith, but faith worketh through love. It's the motivation by what we do. And when we do things in love and we do things by faith, we are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And what faith sees and agrees with is how God sees us missing the mark with Him. Because in essence, that's what it means to sin. It means to miss the mark. It means to not glorify Him in our words or in our deeds or in our thoughts and our actions. You know, there's sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And when we miss the mark on that, and God reveals that in His grace toward us, because repentance is a gift of God's grace. God graces us with repentance. But what repentance is a change of thought to a thing. What happens before we change our thought on sin or on life or on the Lord or our lives, what has to happen is what the Bible refers to as godly sorrow. That's when God gets involved and revealed. He shines His light on us and the way we're thinking, the way we're acting, the way that we're living that has missed the mark with Him. And godly sorrow does something within us, that we see sin as He sees it. We want it dealt with as He dealt with it. And we turn that sin over to Him. And when we do that, godly sorrow worketh repentance that need not to be repented of. Our mind is shifted and changed about that, and there's a clearing of ourselves. And we don't walk away from that sin with shame, because we understand Jesus paid the full price for it. Jesus covered it. It's covered, amen. And when it's covered and it's paid for, and we know that He satisfied the wrath of God on that, we don't actually continue to add sin to sin, but we bring glory to God. And that's why in the Newer Testament, in the book of Acts, when God mentions King David, for an example, He says in chapter number 13 about David that he was a man after God's own heart, or in line with, according to the heart of God, a man that lived by faith. And you know, the Bible teaches us the just shall live by, you know, another way to term that, the righteous shall live by the word of God. That's saying the exact same thing. The righteous shall live by the word of God. The just shall live by faith. And when we live by faith, we're seeing and agreeing with God how He sees things. And David was a man that was after God's own heart. And the scripture says that he did all the will of God. Now, we know all the things that he did. We know what he didn't do, and we know what he did. God gave us, didn't hide that behind the veil. He opened up his life and exposed what he did. Even though we see David asking God to deliver him from lies and deliver him from liars, that the children of Israel may be like plants grown up and quickly and mature quickly, be wise beyond their years, and the daughters be like cornerstones and pillars that are supportive and strong and show significance of the favor and the blessings of God. David had some messed up kids. Why did David have messed up kids? Scriptures are very clear on this, that because of his actions and what he did when he took God lightly and he took another man's wife. You know what God told David? God told David that, look, I gave you Saul's houses, I gave you his land, and I gave you his wives. If they were not enough, the houses, the lands, and the wives, if they were not enough, I would have gave you more. But you took something that was not rightfully yours. She already belonged to another man. You had access to every maiden in the land. And you were not limited to any of them, But you took something that already belonged to the authority of another man. And then you, to try to cover it up, had that man slaughtered and killed. And as a result of that, God said, I'll forgive you. But the child that you conceive with this woman is going to die, and the sword will never leave your house. Your children will be divided against one another. And what we see is David's children at war with one another, fighting and killing one another. But David realized, I believe he understood something, especially after Absalom rose up against him and he's going back in to win the hearts of the people. And he understood if he was to win the hearts of the people, David had to be pure, he had to be right, and he wanted God to take those lies from him, so that the children, that generations that would come after him would be wise and strong and stable, and the work and the commerce of the land would thrive and be of great value. We looked at that Sunday morning in Psalm 144. And that's what happens when we confess our sin. We come in agreement with God, and whenever you are in agreement with God, you bring in glory to Him. You bring in glory to Him. And the things we've done in the past, the things you've done today, the things that you're yet to do tomorrow, remember this, your mess-ups don't have to mess you up. Your mess-ups don't have to mess you up. If you're not careful, you'll let your mess-ups, and when I'm just using that as a phrase, I'm talking about your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions. Don't let them mess you up. Don't walk away from them being ungraced by God. Let Him grace you and turn you and change your mind about it, because if you're not careful, your mess-ups will mess you up. And if you're really not careful, the mess-ups of somebody else will mess you up. And you'll start pointing the finger and blaming everybody else. But if we learn to live in a lifestyle of repentance, confessing our sin, we'll look at sin differently, look at our lives differently, look at the Lord differently. And I tell you this, you cannot repent of a sin, you cannot turn from a sin without first trusting God and what He reveals to you about that sin. You can't change your mind on something without coming in agreement with how God sees it. And that's where faith comes in. You turn and trust to Jesus, and when you turn and trust to Him, you turn from what you once were doing, and your mind shifted and changed so that you can glorify Him and walk with Him. So it's not just the necessary thing that you're turning from. No, you're turning to someone. You turn into Him, and you see what He sees, and you agree with what He sees. And when that happens, there's something that took place within you to turn you to Him and trust Him and follow Him. In return, you turn from. And I'm thankful for the book of Jeremiah, like Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 11 through 15. The scripture says that when you turn to the Lord and turn from and acknowledge your transgressions and your iniquities, to acknowledge, that is to recognize them for what they are and what you've done and how that has been didn't give glory to God. When you do that, God says He will redeem or deliver us from that guilt, from that shame, from that burden, so that we can follow after Him. And He says, when you really want to know Me and walk with Me, I'll give you shepherds that have a heart like Mine. Shepherds that'll feed you and lead you with the knowledge and understanding of Me. That'll bless you, amen, when we want to get right with Him. If we will confess, come in agreement, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us, and notice the next phrase, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how many things we do that we don't even know we do that are contrary to the will of God? Had we known it, we would have dealt with it like we did with the things that we did know. But God in His mercy not only cleanses us from what we know He revealed to us, and we acknowledge and agree with Him and confess it, it is what it is, turn and walk with Him, He says He takes care of those things we didn't even know about. That's those unrighteousness that He refers to, that He cleanses us from them. That's the mercy of God, amen? Because you know what God knows as well? That if I revealed that to my son, to my daughter down there, and I showed them what I showed them about what they do know, they would have dealt with it just like they dealt with this. I'm going to keep them cleansed to be in fellowship with them so that my blood keeps them cleansed. Because I want to tell you, the blood's still cleansing us, amen? Not only has the blood sanctified me and justified me, but the blood is still washing me so that I can walk with Jesus. To God be the glory. Last night we said we was going to move over into the book of Genesis. But on your way to Genesis, and when I say on your way, we've been over in the Newer Testament in Ephesians. I want you to stop in Jeremiah chapter number 10. Jeremiah chapter number 10 as we make our way to the book of Genesis. Jeremiah 10, Old Testament book. You'll come to Isaiah, Proverbs, Jeremiah, Lamentations, but Jeremiah chapter number 10, what we find here is that Jeremiah is confessing, he's agreeing with God, he sees something that he's been misled, he has been manipulated with the wrong thought process, and what we find in Jeremiah chapter number 10, in verse number 23, I want you to notice this for a moment. Because this is going to, we all fall into this idea that Jeremiah is going to present to us. He says in verse number 23 of Jeremiah 10, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Let me read that one more time. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now watch what he does here. Verse 24. O Lord, what is he asking God to do with him? Correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, for fear thou bring me to nothing. Aren't you glad for God's mercy and judgment and His correction? Jeremiah recognized that his life had been influenced by others. And at times, the influence he was walking in was contrary to the ways and the wonders and the path of the Lord. And when he says, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walketh to direct his own steps. Right here tonight, every single person that is here, matter of fact, every one of us on the face of the planet has been influenced by other people. Influenced by other people. I want to read this to you. Y'all say this with me. Everyone. Yes, everyone is influenced by someone or something. None of us are as independent in our thinking as we thought. No one is an independent thinker that walks to the beat of his own drum. Someone or something is influencing you. And their finite influence did not start today. You've learned and cultivated what they've showed you to fit into your own life. And it's in your or our best interest to know who or what it is. Jeremiah realized that he had been misled, and he's now confessing and asking the Lord to direct his steps away and out of the wrong influence that had manipulated his life. Every single soul here is under some kind of influence of thought. And it's from things that we've learned from our parents, things that we've learned from our society, things we've learned from teachers, things we've learned from listening to the radio or watching the picture tube or going to a movie. Every single soul here has been influenced by something. We've been influenced by our churches. We've been influenced by our teachers and our pastors. We've been influenced by the Word of God. Now, we live in a world that apart from the Word of God, has been influenced strictly by a system that doesn't factor God in. And that's what we deal with every day. And that's why there's so much challenges in our own walk in the kingdom life, because we too were influenced strictly by a system that never factored God into the equation of living. And then we adopted that and we walked in it. Yes, we processed what we learned from Wesley and what we learned from Dustin and what we learned from Joe and from Brother Jeremy and from Stephanie and what you learned from me. And we kind of pieced those things together. But all of that has shaped us into the people that we are and the lives that we live. That's why it's so crucial for us to understand, where is my influence coming from? Who is it that is influencing and impacting and either conforming or transforming my life? I go on to say this, but with God, we want to remember there's always hope. And everybody said, there's always hope. Even when our past has been grossly tainted with the wrong kind of love, Paul reminds the church that God takes it personal when it comes to teaching His own children how to love. And I want to tell you, He's the best teacher and example and influencer that we'll ever know. You know what He says in Thessalonians? He said, Paul said, I have no need that I write to you about how to love. For God teaches us how to what? Love one another. But He also says, I want your love to abound more and more, that it grows, because we want a wise love. He told the church at Philippi that I'm praying for you that your love will abound with all knowledge and discernment, that you may be ultimately blameless in Christ Jesus when He comes. See, our love needs to consistently be growing and abounding in the wisdom of God so that we can test things and know things, so that we can approve, as Philippians, as Paul wrote them, said, the excellent thing. And if our love is not growing in wisdom and knowledge and judgment, discernment, so that we can make the right choices, wise choices, our love is only being influenced and our lives are being influenced by things that are contrary to the things of God. And we live in a society that just don't know how to make a decision on things about the family. Think about that for a moment. See, every one of us has been influenced by love. And I want to give you a couple of things about God's love. Number one, God's love is not a quitter. Aren't you glad His love never quits? That His love is unfailing. His love cannot fail. And I want to tell you another thing. His love does not make excuses. The love of God does not make excuses. But on the other hand, have y'all ever seen some jacked up love? I mean, some messed up love. Jacked up love is a quitter. Jacked up love will fail you. Jacked up love makes excuses every day why it can't love and why it can't do and why it won't do. See, parents are usually the ones who teach their kids how to love. And that's why we have so many jacked up people loving each other with a tainted and jacked up kind of love in our society. Not all love is the same. Keep that in mind. Not all love is the same. We live in a society that will tell you that all love is equal. That love wins all the time. It doesn't matter what you're loving, long as you're loving. If you're loving, you're okay. But that's not the case. We got to know what to love and how to love, when to love, and what kind of things we're to love. And that's what God teaches us. Why? You know why? Because the Scriptures teach us that God's love does not rejoice in iniquity. It only rejoices in the truth. So the way our society talks about love and who can love one another and how they can love one another, and there's no boundaries to that, is all based on lies and falsehoods. And we walking around with people who've been influenced with that kind of thinking. And when we stand on the Word of God, we're the ones that they look at as being intolerant and bigots and who don't love everybody. But they're grossly mistaken on what we understand about love. We don't want a world around us to influence it with us with its love. We want God to teach us how to love. And what is love and why we're to lay our lives down for one another. Very important for us. Love is not all equal. And to think it is just proof of how whacked out our ideas can be. A jacked up love is a love that is twisted by the fall and tainted with man's experience and ideas about love. We live in a world that is corrupted by the fall. Our flesh is still corrupted by the fall. Our flesh is hostile to the things of God. Our flesh is at enmity with the things of God. But I'm so glad the Word of Christ can dwell richly within me. I'm glad I can walk by the Spirit and live in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Because if I couldn't be, if that wasn't even a possibility, I wouldn't have no answer for when lust begins to rise up in my thinking, and when ideas that are contrary to the things of God begin to come up, and I have no power to deal with that. I have no power to stop that. And then they get fulfilled and I keep doing, because the wages of sin is still what? Death. And a man that sins shall surely what? Die. And that is why we see the need for the understanding of the great love that Christ gave us and is giving us. But when we love properly, and when we have marriages that represent the way that God designed it, that goes way beyond just a relationship. That is a picture of the gospel. Our marriages are not necessarily based on our preferences. It's all about being principled. It's about being purposeful. Our marriages are about being prophetic. They are to be a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we really think about what we do, even in what we have, you say, "Preacher, I don't have a whole lot. I don't know a whole lot about God's love." Well, I want to tell you, you don't have to know a whole lot. You just need to know Him. And when you know Him, you're going to seek Him. And when you're seeking Him, He's going to teach you from day to day how to grow, how for that love to expand, and that you become more wiser and understanding and compassionate and merciful and faithful in your love as you keep your eyes on Jesus. Because nobody loves better than Him. Amen. I've mentioned this historical setting for us from a biblical standpoint. That day all those folks was out in that deserted place, and the disciples was worried about them. It was getting late and they needed to be fed. And they come to Jesus and said, "You need to go ahead and send them on so they can go get something to eat." And Jesus told them, "Well, you go ahead and feed them." It's like, how are we going to feed them? We don't have anything to feed them with. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources to feed this big old crowd. 15, 20,000 people, we don't know. The Scripture says there was 5,000 men out there that day, along with their wives and their children. So we know there was a good number of people on that hillside in that deserted place with no place to eat. So they began to search, and who did they find? They found a young lad who had a little lunch with him. Mama made sure when he left the house that day he had something to eat. When she knew, you know, she thought about it. That's providence, ain't it? Nothing happens by accident when Jesus is involved in it. I think that was all providence, that Mama made sure, because God made sure there was going to be some fish out there that day and some bread out there. And they said, "What do you have?" And that little boy took and gave it over to him. What did the disciples do? They received what he gave and they handed it over to Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that's key. Whatever you have, it doesn't matter if it's big or small, little or much, just hand it over to Jesus. And when you hand whatever you have over to Jesus and it's edible, it's usable, he can use it. You give it over to him and he begins to bless it. It becomes blessable and it becomes what? What did he do? He thanked God for it and then he began to divide it. He began to multiply it, began to share it. And what did that little lunch do that day? It fed a whole lot more people than it was intended to be fed. And that's what God does with us. When we go back to him and just give him things that are what I would call edible, things that are blessable, things that are breakable, things that he can break and divide and share, and things that are shareable by the Lord. You know, I want him to take my life and use it. I want it to be edible, consumable. I do want it to be blessable, that he'd show me favor and that he would be delighted in using me to do his work. I want to be broken for him, that he could pour me out and spread me out and do whatever he wants. I want him to share my life and my love, my marriage, our lives with whomever he chooses to share it with. And you never know just what he's going to do with it. It doesn't matter if there's five people that he uses it to bless or if it's 20,000 people. The thing is, they gave it to Jesus and let him do what he does with it. And that's what we want to do with our marriages. We want to give it to Jesus. We want it to be edible. But to be edible, we want to think about that command that he gave them in Genesis. Remember when he created Adam and Eve? And he said these words to them, that they were to be fruitful and multiply. That command, now think about that for a moment when it comes to our families, when it comes to a relationship. I borrowed Sissy Holden. She helped me out up here and wrote these things down for me. Y'all notice there's a few big words. I'm not the best speller in the world, especially when I got people like Mr. Jimmy watching me. So I asked her to come up here and write these things out for me. And we're going to look at that idea of the command that God gave his people to be fruitful and multiply as it applies to the marriage, to the family. First thing we want to look at is that because we're all under the influence of somebody somewhere, and when we think about that little boy's fish and we think about that bread, what did the disciples have that day that they turned over to Jesus? They had borrowed bread. That's all. They borrowed bread. And you know, all of us are borrowing bread from one another and from the things of God. And that's why we want to make sure what we borrow and what we have is something that is edible or usable. You know, that bread and that fish was edible. He could bless that. He could break that. He can share it. And what we want is our marriages to be things that he can be delighted to use. Even though Stephanie and I live our life based on things that we've learned from other people and people that helped us. And when we try to help other people, we just give them suggestions and you borrow it and give it over to Jesus like borrowed bread and let him do it. But you got to go back to the context of the command. What is the context of the command? Go to Genesis chapter number 1. What is the context of the command? The context of the command to be fruitful and multiply is what? Marriage. Y'all say that with me. Marriage. The context of the command to be fruitful and multiply. Look in Genesis 1. I believe it is in verse number 28. 128. God said these words, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth and subdue it, tread upon it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Notice verse number 28 says, and God blessed them. Who were them? What was their names? Adam and Eve. Turn over to chapter 2 and look in verse 24. Based on this context, based on the beginning that we have this command, look what Moses, as he writes these things for us, as he's standing in the wilderness, he tells them these words. Verse number 24, chapter number 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto who? His wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. I got a saying I like to use about marriage with this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. The scriptures teach us a man shall leave, cleave, and conceive. Think about that for a moment. That's the idea of marriage, right? Leave, cleave, and conceive. Now, what's the context of leaving, cleaving, and conceiving? It's marriage. And when we recognize that in a society that doesn't value marriage, they are getting away from the context of the beginning of what God established when He told the world to be fruitful and multiply. The context that we surround that command in will always be marriage. Y'all remember that. Why? Because we're under attack on that today. We're under attack on that. Well, in our society, they say, well, if you just give us the right to marry one another, even in our communities, for an example, for the right of homosexuals marrying one another, they say, well, you just give us the right to marry one another and we'll be legal. We'll be in a marriage. We'll be in the context of that. Well, let's look at our next thing. We see the context, okay, we have the command, be fruitful and multiply, and whatever God commands us, we have the authority to walk in. That's where the power comes to actually be fruitful and multiply is in the command. God gave Adam and Eve the authority to conceive and bear children and fill the earth. That came by the Word of God. And all God's people said, okay, well, we have the context, marriage. We have the command that gave them the authority to be fruitful and multiply, the authority to conceive. But what were the conditions? You have to look at the conditions of the marriage and the command. The conditions was you needed two things. You need a man and a womb woman. It is virtually impossible. Like it is impossible for man to save himself, it's impossible for a man to redeem and rescue himself. The only person that can save a person is the Lord Jesus. The only thing that saves a man is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that saves a man is the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of that salvation is made known through the gospel, His life. But it's impossible for a man to live a life that is fitting and worthy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords apart from being imputed with righteousness by the substitutionary death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Man cannot save himself. And all God's people said, and man cannot have a baby. It's impossible. The context for being fruitful and multiply is marriage, and the conditions of marriage is you need a man and you need a woman. What a woman is a man with a womb. She's a wombed human. And that womb is the only place that can conceive and bear a child to fulfill the command within the context. The conditions have to be met. Two women cannot have and will not be fruitful and multiply. Two men cannot be fruitful and multiply because they don't meet the context God gave us in the beginning. They cannot fulfill the authority of the command because they're out of context and they don't meet the conditions. Now, this is important for us in our day. Now, we're not out to harm or hurt or ridicule or beat up or any of those things. Our objective is always to bring it back to Jesus. Our objective is always bring it back to God, bring it back to the authority of the Word, and we stand for the family because the family has a context, the family has a command, and the family has conditions, and the conditions will always be a man is to leave not his father and father, a man is not to leave his mother and mother, but a man is to what? Leave his father and his mother. Why? Because that's the conditions for fruit being fruitful and multiply. And when we look even at the conditions even closer, what if Adam didn't like Eve and he decided that Eve was the problem and he was going to leave Eve? Where would he go? Who else would he have? Would he have anybody else? Conditions go deep. God chose one to fulfill the command within the context. But we find in Genesis these things that we want to stand on, but we see a casualty took place. The casualty that took place, and that is when Eve was beguiled by the enemy and Adam didn't step in, and Adam is charged with the sin himself, and the casualty then fell upon all those that would follow from there on out in the command. When they fell in the garden with this casualty of sin, doing life their own way, operating in their own wisdom, doing it their way, we see here, and here that we find from there, everything began to fall apart because of the casualty of sin. Remember when God said this, man shall not be alone. It is not good that man shall be alone. So what did God create him? A helpmeet to fulfill these conditions. Wasn't good that he was to be alone. So he created a helpmeet. And she come alongside him so that this command could be fulfilled, these conditions could be met. This is the beginning. This is what God wants to restore back to us when we come into the kingdom of God. We go back to the context, the command, and the conditions that God's given us. And this is where we want to operate. We recognize there's a casualty, but we recognize God's given us an answer for the casualty. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But what we see here in this is that no different than man not living alone, that he needs a helpmeet. Have you ever really considered this? And I think we talked about this here on several occasions. But have you ever really considered that when God speaks of wisdom, he always speaks of wisdom in a feminine voice? He always refers to wisdom as a her or as a she. I've always pondered it. I've struggled with that. Why does he refer to wisdom in the feminine voice throughout the Scriptures? And one day as I was reading and I was really studying these very things a couple years ago about this condition and about the commands and what God said, it's not good that man shall be alone, I began to ponder and began to recognize, you know what it's not good for us to be without? Wisdom. And I personally, I know it's poetic. I know that is a reason. It is very poetic when the writers in Psalms and Proverbs and throughout the written word of God, when they refer to her as a she, as a female, in the feminine voice, it has poetry to it. But I want to tell you, I believe God's deeper than just poetry. And I think what he's telling us, that it is not good that men operate without wisdom. See, when men begin to operate without wisdom, because of the result of a casualty at the fall, they begin to take the context and rewrite it however they want to rewrite it. They begin to take the command and then they begin to do things contrary to the command, and the conditions doesn't have to be met for what God gave us. They set their own conditions and begin to manipulate the things in society, and they tell the rest of society, if you don't follow along with our conditions, you're intolerant, you're troublemakers, you're a problem for us in our society because you won't line up with us. See, that's what happens when men operate without wisdom. You know the first picture of man operating without wisdom is when Eve operated the first time without the leadership of God in her life. What happened when Eve operated of her own initiative and Adam didn't step in and actually ate of the fruit themselves? They took matters in their own hands, followed the dictates of their own heart, operated out of the lust of the eyes. They saw something that looked good for food. They wanted it. Their flesh then says, I need it. And then pride began to swell up and in them say, I deserve it. I deserve to have this knowledge. I deserve to have the knowledge of good and evil. But what they failed to realize is that there was a great consequence that they would die in the day that they ate it. The first act we see of humanity operating without the direct leadership of God resulted in deception, resulted in death, and resulted in destruction. And when men today, when we today don't operate within the wisdom of God, it only deceives, destroys, and kills. Because it's operating in a system that the enemy works in. And the enemy only has come to do what? Kill, steal, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. What does the enemy want to steal? Ultimately, he knows he's got to steal. He wants to steal the Word of God. It's what he did with Eve in the garden. God gave him clear instructions. What did he come do? Cause doubt. Surely, this is not going to happen. Surely, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. Creating doubt, stealing the Word. Think about the parable of the soils, the four types of soils. Remember, Jesus said the sower went out and he sowed his seed. When he sowed his seed, some seed fell by the wayside. Some seed fell among thorny grounds and some seed fell upon the rocks. But some seed fell upon good ground. Luke tells us that good ground is a good and noble heart. And really, there are no good and noble hearts without grace. So we're talking about something that was intentional to be planted, the Word of God in somebody's heart. The disciples didn't really know what he meant, so they go along, they get behind the curtain with him, and they say, what did you mean when you shared this with us? And he says, well, the seed is the Word of God, and the soil that is of the wayside is that which is broadcasted and falls among. The birds come along and pick it up. Those birds represent Satan that come along when the Word's thrown out and it cast upon the wayside. Satan comes along to do what? Snatch it away before it takes root and does a work in somebody's heart. That Satan wants to steal the Word of God from our hearts and from our minds. Why does he want to do that? So that he can kill our value or our worth. What was the first thing that Eve recognized and Adam recognized after they had taken of that and transgressed against God? What was the first thing they recognized? They were naked. What happened from there? They were what? They had shame. And they began to do what they possibly could do to what? Cover themselves up. And when God came looking for them or speaking to them, because God didn't have to look for them, he knew right where they were at. It was him revealing to them where they were at. And he says, Adam, where art thou? And he says, we're here hiding. Why? Because their value or their worth, which was precious in the eyes of the Lord, but in their eyes now has become what? Guilt-driven. It's becoming, they're hiding, they fear for him, because that's what the enemy does. If he can steal the Word from you, he's going to create this shame in your life, this guilt in your life. He's going to devalue you in his ways so that you start coming up with your own ways, trying to fix everything. And when man gets involved trying to fix stuff, instead of letting God fix it, see, you get the conditions all out of whack. You get the command off-center. The context doesn't matter anymore. That's part of the consequences. Part of the consequences of what happened in the fall. What ultimately happened to Adam and Eve in God's mercy? See, Satan wants to destroy our world. Here they are in this paradise that now has done been flipped. God takes them and puts them out of the garden, puts an angel at the gates of the garden so they can't enter in and take of the tree of life in that condition. It destroyed their world. And that's what he wants to do with you and me. That's what he wants to do with this world we live in. Now, I also believe exactly what the Scripture teaches is that God has given us all things to enjoy. That's his will. He's given us all things to enjoy. And I've got to learn how to separate what God's created and what God's doing and a system that the enemy is governing in and over that never looks to God and asks God for help and seeks him. I've got to distinguish the differences in there, or I'm going to walk around with lacking the joy of the Lord. Why? Because the enemy has come and stole the word from me, and he's trying to kill me because he wants to destroy my world around me, which is going to destroy the people around me, which is going to affect my children and my wives and all these different things. And let me just read these a couple things about the consequences. Man begins to fulfill the command from there on out to be fruitful and multiply. Remember, Adam and Eve had a son. What was his name? What was the first son's name? Cain. Then he has another son. And what was his name? Abel. Man begins to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply, but his seed, which by design can only come through, that is the seed through a womb woman, but his seed starts diminishing, demoralizing, distorting, and discounting or minimizing or just plain neglecting God's context, God's command, and God's conditions that he established from the beginning. It didn't take them long to start having multiple wives. Didn't take them long to start hurting one another when one was acceptable and one wasn't, and they taking matters in their own hands, doing whatever they want. That's how fast it happened from the fall. Now you think about that from 6,000-7,000 years later, and man just coming up whatever what man wants to come up with, minimizing what God says, changing the context and the conditions, and we just got a big old mess today. And people look at us as being the problem. When in all actuality, it is our desire not to be a problem. We want to live to help people, amen? Well, they say, well, what's wrong with me? Why do you say I need help? What's so wrong with me? You see, that's the problem with deception. I've already mentioned this, that deceived people don't know they're deceived. People in the dark don't know they're in the dark. Jesus said, if our light is dark, how great then is our darkness? And when men can only see in the dark, that's all they take hold of. And they question anybody else that comes in and says, we need to go back to the context that God gave us for the family and for marriage. We need to look at the command that he has given us to be fruitful and multiply. We need to look at the conditions that he's given us. We recognize the casualty that took place when Adam and Eve fell, and we've seen the consequences from their own. But then we move into what I want to call the consolation. The comfort, the consolation. God had already answered and prepared his solution to this tragic movement toward man doing life the way they seem best. He chose to show us or them or all of us grace. And more specifically, redeeming grace through a promise that he would provide, redeem, rescue, and restore fallen men and women through the very context and command he provided, for which we have diminished and demoralized. And it goes back to marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through marriage in the original context, within the original command God gave, within the conditions that he gave it, he gave a word of promise that he would bring forth a son through the seed of the woman, and that son would bruise the head of that enemy, that Satan. And that day's coming. He's going to crush him. Amen. Right. Romans tells us it's coming. He's going to crush the head of the enemy. And he's already won in triumph and the victory at the cross for us. But what the cross does, what Jesus does, what redeeming grace does, is build the foundation for us to go back to the context. Go back to the command. Go back to the conditions. And now we recognize we're dealing with a world that's a casualty of the fall of Adam and Eve. Consequences are evident everywhere we go. We can't help but see it. But I want to tell you, we have great consolation in Jesus for our lives and for marriage. How? I want to reiterate to you that Moses reiterated to the people in that day when he said this. Remember, a man shall what? Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I think Jesus was willing to humble himself and relinquish that equality that he had, that paradise that he was in, and to be clothed in the womb of a woman by the name of Mary. You know, God borrowed a womb. God borrowed a stable that day. Remember when they went to the inn, they didn't have room in it, so they went in and had a stable. He borrowed that cradle that day and brought a Redeemer into the world for us to be the Savior, the light unto the world. But Jesus left his Father. And we see in due time as he began to come on the scene, as it was time for him to reveal who he was, the Scripture says that he left his mother, that he was his mother's Redeemer, amen. But remember what he said? He said, your mama and your brothers are here. And he said, hey, my mom, my family are those who what? Do the will of God. What did he do it for? To win the heart of a bride. His bride, that the two may become what? One flesh. Isn't that what Ephesians 5 is talking about? That example of how a wife is to surrender herself under the mission that God has given her and her husband and their family to accomplish in that biblical submission. And that the husband is to what? Love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for, that he might wash her and be spotless and blameless at the coming of the Lord. And Paul goes on to say, I'm talking about a great mystery, not as much as about a man and a woman, but more and so about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. Why? Because our marriages are a reflection of that. That's part of the consolation that we have. Why is this significant and fundamental to God and those who know and follow Him? Because it takes us back to the original context, command and conditions found in the garden that day. And because this picture of man and woman within God's context of marriage is directly related to the gospel. Marriage within the context, condition, and command of God is the earthly illustration of the saving grace of Jesus. He, Jesus, left his father, even his mother, came to sacrificially lay his life down for his bride, that he and his bride, the church, may become one flesh and be fruitful and multiply. Where? Upon the earth. And when humanity takes matter in their own hands with the issues of marriage, they distort and diminish the glory of the Lord before the eyes of their children and future generations. Let me show you this. Go to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah chapter number 2. Micah chapter number 2. We're about to wrap up and we'll continue on tomorrow night. I told y'all I didn't want to get in no major hurry, that we was going to lay some groundwork and we didn't want to take shortcuts. And we wasn't going to substitute with things. The only substitute we really need and want is the substitutionary death of Jesus. Amen. Everything else, we want to be authentic. We done got so used in our Walmart type of world that we don't want the original. We want the substitute because it's cheaper. And we can't do that within our marriages. We can't do that within our families. God has no shortcuts. Amen. Now, how many of y'all messed this thing up? Hoo! Stephanie and I messed it up big time. We were fruitful and multiplied, but we missed the context. We reversed it. We started doing the thing to be fruitful and multiply before the context, before the marriage. But we had the conditions right, man and woman, but we were operating under the casualty, doing things our way. We did get married, praise God. We did get married. Thank the Lord. We've been married now for how long? 29 years, amen. Praise God. May it be another 100, amen. But we fell in here. We see the consequences that's continued to come up in our daily lives. We've got it all out of order. We didn't do it God's way, put it that way. But even in spite of us messing up, we don't have to let our mess ups mess us up. Amen? We don't have to let our mess ups mess us up. Notice what Micah 2 in verse number, I'm just going to start reading in verse number 8. And we'll take it into verse number 9. It says, even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Now, we don't never want to hear that the people of God have acted like the enemy to the things of God. I tell you what, let's read verse 7, too. I mean, verse 6. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Prophesy. That's simply saying, don't preach to me. Like what we're talking about today, we live in a world that would tell me that what I'm doing is like a dripping faucet. It's just aggravating me. Don't tell me all this. I don't want to hear it. I don't need it. Don't keep preaching to me. You're preaching down to me. You condemning me. And that's not actually what I'm doing. I'm prophesying of the biblical picture of marriage, how it applies to Jesus. And anything other than that is a distortion of that. Are you with me? Prophesy ye not, say they, to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. Now there comes a point when you say, quit preaching to me, that God says, okay. You won't hear the preaching no more. You never want to be there, amen? You want to be like King David where he said in Psalm 141 and verse number 5, let the righteous strike me. And I'll receive it as your loving kindness. Let him rebuke me, and I'll accept it as the oil of anointing. Don't let my head refuse it. Don't let pride get in the way. When I get out of your will, God, doing my thing my way, send a righteous man to him and let him strike me. Let him rebuke me. I'll accept it as if you are freshly anointing me for a new work. Your mercies are new upon me. Amen. We don't want to get to the place where we say, preacher, quit preaching to me. I don't want to hear it. It's like a dripping faucet to me. You aggravating me now. Verse 7 says, O thou art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Notice this phrase. Do not my words do good to him that what? Walketh uprightly. That ought to be one you lock down somewhere. Do not my words do good to them that walk with me. I want to tell you, the Word of God is good. And it's even better when you walk with him. Amen. I mean, this is God saying, does not my word do good to them that walk with me? If you have a problem with God's word, you have a problem walking with God. When you walk with him, I want to tell you, it is your treasure. It is going to be your life. You want the word of God. You're going to feed on the word of God. You're going to cling to the word of God. You are going to like the word of God, even when the word of God cuts you. Even when it's correcting you and helping you and rebuking you and admonishing you and exhorting you, the Word of God is only good for those that believe it. Mm-hmm. Thessalonians talked about it. Does good to them that believe. The Word was good to them that believe. And to believe means to walk with Him. It means to be upright with Him. Verse 8, even as of late, just the opposite of this, my people has risen up as an enemy. What do? Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely. You're acting like men coming back from a war. You're acting like just these barbarians who show no restraint. That when a female walks by, you just rip her clothes off and you mock her and you mistreat her. and you're treating the women so badly as if they have no value. You're acting like men who've been away at war and hadn't seen a woman in months or in a year, and they've been fighting and they're angry and they're upset, and the first time they see a woman, they ravish her. God is saying, that's how you're treating my people. That's how you're treating your wives. Now, what was the consequence of that? Verse 9. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses and from their children. Ye have taken away my glory forever. You hear that? Now, the first thing is this. God's glory cannot be changed. He is glorious. You can't change who God is. But I tell you what we can do. We can change how somebody sees Him. And how they were treating people in that day, how they treated the context and the conditions and the command of marriage and the value of a woman, distorted how those children behind them saw the glory of God. And it wasn't a temporary thing. He says, you have distorted my glory before them forever. How you handle your wife, how you handle your relationships, has a distinct effect upon the children that come up behind, and it can be an everlasting effect upon them. He used the word forever. You have changed how they view me, how they see me. You've changed that forever. How you dealt with the women of your society, you've changed that. Oh, that is a grave word for us today. Because I want to tell you, we live in a society that's doing it every day. And you know the devastating effects upon these little boys and girls and men and women, and how long this lasts, and the reason why it's such a battle in the kingdom to stand and proclaim, as the scripture says here, prophesy these things and preach these things in a society who the glory of God has been so distorted that they have no idea who He is, what He is, how He looks like. All they know is that they don't want anything to do with Him if He acts like most men in our society. Think about that for a moment. If he acts like most marriages, kids want nothing to do with it. I've already said this. The reason why a lot of our children don't grab a hold of the things of God with great passion and desire and love, because they haven't seen the glory of God manifested in mom and daddy. We're not always going to want to gather with the brother. We're thinking about something else we need to do, or we're tired, we've worked, we wore out, whatever it may be. We might be facing hard things. But what we do in the home, how we pray for people, how we treat people, how we deal with problems, how we handle pride in our own lives, has a lasting effect on those little eyes and ears that watch us. That's why Moses said in Psalm 90, let your work appear to us, God, and let thy glory to our children. Do something in us that we can walk in your authority and power and strength and do your work, that your glory is manifested to them, that they see what we do it as a glorious thing, as serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we celebrate life and celebrate you. It has a lasting effect. And I want to be caught up with His glory. I'm not always caught up with His glory. I'm not always as passionate as I would like to be. But you got to go, I don't want my mess ups to keep messing me up. Look, there's new mercies with the Lord every morning, every day. Every day His mercies are new. And you need His mercies. I need His mercies. I need His loving kindness to show me the way I'm going to walk in. So we come to Him and we want to go back and stand on these things. We're not out here to fight with people. Are you with me? We want to live and bless the nest God's given us, not to impress people, but just bless the ones that He's put in our nest. We go back to His context, back to His command, and fulfill those conditions and make sure our little ones or rock solid understand what God's context is, what His command is, and what His conditions are for marriage. Because our society is doing everything they can to inundate these little boys and girls and wipe this out of the picture. They want that gone because that goes against the grain of what they want our little boys and girls to know. So they pumping it into the schools. They pumping it into the radios. They pumping it into the TV programs so that they can shape their little minds to think that this is out of date. This is archaic. That was for them in that day, but it has no application for us today. And they need to see a mom and daddy that says no, and as applicable today as it was the day God breathed it into Adam and Eve in the garden. It's as applicable as when Moses wrote about it. It is as applicable and practical for us today to know what God's message and means are. Why? This is not a preference thing. This is a principle thing. This is a purpose and a priority. This is a prophetic thing. Marriage is a prophetic thing. It's a principle thing that reveals the glory of Jesus. That's why it's so important. It's for Jesus' sake and for His glory and why it's worth fighting for. Amen? Why it's worth fighting for. Father, we thank You tonight. Thank You for this time You've given us. Help us make the choice to trust You, to follow You, to take what You've given us. We're not here to fight with the world around us. We just want to be in love with You and do what You asked us to do. And that we will stand with You and upon the authority of Your Word, and that we will believe in the exclusivity of Christ and Christ alone as the Redeemer of all mankind, that if anybody will ever be saved, they will be saved through Your redeeming grace. Lord, we want to help men and women. We want You to open up eyes that they see like we. Lord, I was blind to these things. I was deceived to these by a world around me. Had no clue of these things. But I'm thankful for Your light. I'm thankful for Your grace. And I'm thankful that You won't let me go ungraced. That Your grace has been sufficient and sanctifying. And I'm thankful that You are dealing with me and my sins and my wayward ways and teaching me Your truth. And I pray that You'll use me to be a help to other men and women and their families abroad to do the same thing. So I praise You tonight. And I pray that our folks make the choice of sticking with You and not following the ways of our society. They have a choice of who they will follow. The consequences are grave, but the comfort and the consolation we find in Christ is everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.